No, I intended to go for a number of weeks within the first couple of, the second chapter rather of the book of Revelation, when we've been looking at some of these tremendous letters that were issued by the Lord Jesus under the pen of St. John in the Isle of Patmos. The Lord had some things to say to the church, to the churches I should say, and every message that was written to an individual church had something in it for all the other churches as well. So the breadth of application in these letters to the churches in Asia is very, very important. And even though it's written to churches 2,000 years ago, there's an application for us today, as we've all learned already. Something, somewhere, in one of these letters will speak to us. Somebody here perhaps is like the church at Ephesus. Somebody perhaps here who had once walked with Jesus, once known His grace, once enjoyed His favour in their life, but now their prayer life is almost but dead. Their scripture reading is cast to the side, and they are walking as Peter walked, afar off. They're keeping a distance, as it were, between themselves and their Saviour. God has something to say to you if you're in the church today and you're like that. He calls you to repent and to turn back to your first love. And you know, there's, for the real Christian, the genuine backslider, you'll be spoiled for the world. The genuine backslider is somebody who cannot be happy but in Jesus Christ. And that's why backsliders are called in this letter, the first letter that is, to seek the Lord for His mercy and restoring grace. And all the other churches that we've looked at thus far, they all have something to say. Something to say to the minister, something to say to the membership of the church, something to say to the whole body, the organized body, the organized Christian church, wherever she's found in every age. I never intended to spend so long when I first commenced these messages on the subject of the letters to the church, but it's one of those things that once you get into, it's hard to get out of, and there's so much in some of them, sometimes you feel as though you're drawn more towards some particular passage of Scripture than the other. And I suppose that that's been the case in every age. It's been the case with every Christian, hasn't it? There are passages of the Bible, there are parts of the Bible that just appeal to us and seem to challenge and speak to us more than others. And such, I think, is the case with these letters in the first chapters of Revelation. We were looking at Thyatira a couple of weeks ago, and last week we thought about the approach of the Lord to the church. We thought about the acknowledgement of the church by the Lord, how He assessed her good points and gave her praise. It's a good thing to give praise to people when they're right. It's a good thing to acknowledge churches when they've done what's right. Very easy to see where other people are wrong, and yet harder to recognize sometimes where people are right and give them the compliment that's due to them. Jesus Christ here compliments the church, and He complimented the church at Thyatira too. And then He assesses the church in verse 20 and verse 21, because He begins, after having complimented her, He begins to show her things that have displeased Him. And I suppose, no, it's not a supposition really, it's an affirmation when, if the truth be told. It's certainly the case that if we were to feel today what John felt of the presence of Jesus in Patmos, something of it, even a small measure of it, if we were to feel the penetrating eye of the Son of God reach deep down into our thought, our conscience, our memory, our behaviour and so on, and examine us, then we would know that sitting under the light of His holiness, there are things in our lives that aren't right. And there are things in the general life of the church at Thyatira that wasn't right. And so the Lord assesses the church, talks about her tolerance of religious error in verse 20, talks about the impenitence of some in verse 21, and again He issues to this church the call to repentance. And that's where we finished last week. We looked at the assessment of the church. He gave her space to repent. Lord gives us sometimes long space to repent. Many, many opportunities go by many, many hearers and many, many gospel preaching churches. For many, many years, God gives some more space to repent than others. It's God's prerogative to give men space to repent. But let me say something else. It's also the prerogative of God Almighty to close the door when He feels that it's in keeping with his character and purpose. The door of mercy will not be open forever for sinners. The door of mercy will not be open forever for the organized church as she's gone wrong in some way. Today is the day of mercy. Today is the day of grace for us all. And it behoves us all to avail ourselves of the opportunity that God provides us. I want to finish our survey of this letter to the church of Thyatira by drawing your attention to three other simple things. I want you to see, first of all, Christ's admonition to the church. There's a warning here that's issued in verse 22 and 23. And the first word in these two verses calls our attention to the most solemn warning to those that remain in their state, their sinful state. The Lord introduces this warning by that word, behold. An important word in the Bible. We read it so many times, the importance of it washes over our heads, doesn't it? But it shouldn't. Because we remember who it is who's actually speaking the word here in this letter. It's the Son of God, the Bible says at the beginning of the letter, who has his eyes as a flame of fire. The Holy Son of God who speaks the word. And he says, I am calling your attention. The attention of the church, generally. The attention of people, personally and individually. I am calling your attention to something. I want you to see something that is of the utmost importance. Without exaggeration, it has to do with your spiritual welfare, and in the case of some, with your eternal welfare. Folks, we're to understand that when God means business, he says what he means, and he means what he says. And when God speaks, he means what he says as much as when he threatens, as when he promises. That's why he says in his admonition, behold, see here. Forget about every other thing just for these few moments that you hear the message from God's precious word. Forget about the legitimate business of the rest of the day and the rest of this new week. Forget about what you'll be doing after the letter is delivered or the message is over, rather. Just think about this. That's what the word behold means. And you know, when we read on in these verses, we learn that whenever God's forbearance fails, sometimes God has to try severity, and sometimes he has to make the actual instrument of wrongdoing to become the instrument of punishment. How does he address those at fault in Thyatira? He speaks of Jezebel, doesn't he? And we discovered a little bit about her last week. She might have been a real person, and her name more than just a symbol of reproach. She might have been a name to represent a particular party, a religious party that was in error, or that had gone astray from the gospel. Or Jezebel may simply be a term that stands for worldliness. And of course, when we read over in Revelation chapter 17, we do read of a kind of Jezebel, which is a symbol of the organized church, the organized false church. You read about that in Revelation chapter 17. But she's pictured here. Whatever this symbol, this name stands for, it reminds us of one woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel, who was known for her lack, that's putting it mildly, her lack of conscience and her lack of personal morality. And of course, the term bed here is significant for a woman of that kind. And here the Lord says, look, those of you at fault at Thyatira, and this particular thing that I put my finger upon, this particular issue that I've challenged you with, he says, remember that the bed of sin for you will become the bed of suffering. And nobody can avoid the tribulation when God casts them into it. That's really the admonition summed up in a few words. The bed of sin for these at fault would become the bed of suffering, and those who have offended would not be able to avoid tribulation, because God says, I will cast them into it. You might want to compare what's said here in this letter to what's said about the fate of King Ahab. Because for King Ahab, the man you'll remember who killed the godly man by the name of Naboth simply for the sake of his land and his heritage, you remember that was what actually happened to Ahab and to his wife, Jezebel. What happened to them? Where was Naboth murdered and put to death? At Ahab's command. He was put to death in a place called Jezreel. And one day the prophet came along and said, words to this effect to Ahab, he said, just as happened, just as you put that man to death in his place, so as the dog slicked his blood at the place called Jezreel, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And that's what happened to both Ahab and his wife Jezebel. The dogs came and licked their blood at Jezreel. I picked up a little book, second-hand book, some time ago. I paid for it before I took it out of the place. And I found this little cutting inside which went read like this. It's supposed to be a humorous cutting, but it makes a point. It says, King Jehu, he was the man responsible for putting Jezebel to death. King Jehu rode a chariot in civil service style. The headlights were adjusted. He could see for half a mile, but he had to put the brakes on when passing through Jezreel, for little bits of Jezebel were sticking to the wheel. So, as happened to her victim, happened to her. There is a strange irony in the way that God deals with those that go on in ways of disobedience. And yet the wonderful thing is this, that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. And we see that again in this admonition. He says, I will accept they repent of their deeds. Space for repentance, and yet more space for a few that God holds out mercy to. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God gives extra opportunities to those who really don't deserve it? You know something? None of us would be here. Certainly none of those who are here who are Christians would really be here if it wasn't for that special mercy from God. Some people are almost perished, almost lost out, almost gone beyond the point of redemption, almost rejected Christ for the last time, until God's word hits home in such a way that they cannot but run to Jesus Christ for mercy. That's because God has given them space to repent. He remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And you see here in this letter, mercy is held out not to Jezebel's children, that is those that you're united to her spiritually, in permanent spiritual or moral relationship, but to those who were her victims, those in the church who had been seduced by her. They suffer tribulation, not death as Jezebel and her children. In other words, they're not cut off from God, and that's a marvellous thing. Sometimes, you know, people, when they get into a backslidden state, through no fault of God, but through their own fault, and when at last their conscience is awakened as David's was when the prophet came in before him and said, thou art a man, David, thou art a man. Sometimes then when the conscience is so awakened and troubled, that convicted backslider trembles and fears and worries and cries out almost with the same language of David, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And that's a wonderful evidence that God hasn't taken the Spirit from them, that he is holding out mercy to them. We learn that God remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. But what is this word repentance? See, it's used in many times in this epistle, these letters, these epistles to the churches. And when we read it, and particularly here when we read it, we discover it's always about particular things, isn't it? It's always about particular things. Sometimes I think, you know, preaching in evangelical churches like our own, sometimes we just assume that everybody knows the terms that we're using, sin, faith, repentance and so on. We assume that people know what those mean, so we never go on to explain them, and we never go on to apply the word, and so people go out none the wiser. A little bit like that story I've told before about the famous American president who was renowned to be a man of few words, and his wife sent him off packing to church one day. He came back and she said, well, what was the service like? He said, it was good. Right? She said then, well, what was the preacher like? He said, he was good. She said, well, what did he preach about? He said, he preached about sin. Well, what did he say about it? Well, he was against it. The preaching was so vague. And sometimes it's a bit like that in repentance. We preach it generally, and yet because it's not specific, people know they have to repent, but they don't know what they've got to repent of. The Lord, when he urged people to repent, always specified what it was they had to repent of. And he also specified the character of repentance. The word here literally means repent out of. That's a literal translation from the original Greek. Repent out of. You know, in other parts of the New Testament, it's written different ways. In Acts 8, verse 22, it appears with a different preposition, which literally rendered would read like this: repent away from, out of, and away from. And then it's used in another way in Acts 20, verse 21, literally rendered would read: repent unto something. Out from, away from, towards. Out from, away from, towards. It's all to do with repentance. And it tells us simply that repentance is the abandonment of a course of disobedience and the running towards Jesus Christ for mercy. Nobody can be pardoned who remains in their sin. Nobody can be pardoned who remains close to their sin, for it evidences a secret love. And nobody can be pardoned simply when they abstain from sin. They must not only be out from sin, they must be away from sin, and they must have gone towards or to Jesus. Now just take the illustration of the burning building. Here's a burning building. It's not safe to remain in the burning building, so the would-be victim of the fire gets out. But it's not good enough for him simply to get out of the burning house, because if he stays close to that burning house, he's still in danger, so he must get away from it. Moreover, he must not only get away from it, because if the flames are strong enough and hot enough, and if they carry far enough, then he's doomed as well. Though he be out of the fire and away from the fire may catch pace and may catch up with him and take his life. So he must run to the only place of refuge. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying sorry. It's not just going through the motions of confession. It's actually getting away from, staying away, not being under the influence of the things that you once did, fleeing the influence, fleeing the appearance of the wickedness or the sin, fleeing it altogether, giving up, being sorry enough to quit and go to Jesus. Tell me this morning, as you sit in God's house, does that describe you? Have you been sorry to quit enough? Quit your backsliding or quit your sinning and living without Jesus? And have you gone to him? Have you got out of your sin, away from your sin, and to Jesus? What about those that remain in their sin? That's spoken in verse 23. And what solemn words are these in this admonition? I will kill her children with death. I don't want you to misunderstand this. That doesn't mean that every person that's born into the world who is a child of atheistic or unbelieving parents is doomed to die and there's no mercy for them. That's not what it means at all. And for anybody to take that application is to misrepresent God shamefully. Shamefully. These terms are used in the spiritual sense. I will kill her children with death. That, as I described a few minutes ago to you, is really a term which speaks of those who follow the lead that they're given and follow it willingly, who are not deceived, but who sin with their eyes open, who have not been seduced into temporary connection with this false teaching that was going on in this particular church, who have not been, have only been seduced into temporary connection with false teachers or sinful practices. The term children denotes, on the other hand, those that have followed these things knowingly and wholeheartedly. And the Lord says here, I will kill them with death. That's some statement, isn't it? Maybe that doesn't mean physical death, I don't know. Maybe it just means a smiting with judicial blindness. That's as bad can be. Worse than physical death is ignorance. And an ignorance which has been imposed on men by God, whereby he allows them to remain ignorant of the full impact of what they've done and unaware of the judgment that's coming. Sometimes Christians think that, well, you know, every unbeliever, every atheist is going to have a terrible death. And particularly those who have led others in atheism, those that have preached atheism. I find when I read my Bible, it's not like that at all. Some atheists have sweeter passings from this world than Christians. Of course, the landing on the other side is different. But as for the passing and the death, what does the Bible say? The wicked have no bands on their death. They are not in trouble as other men are. That is this side of eternity. But because God has smitten them with judicial blindness, what can we say? their fancy joys, how fast they flee. Like dreams as fleeting and as vain, their softest songs of harmony are but a prelude to their pain. I will kill her children with death. What an admonition. Then you'll see, secondly, the appeal in verse 24 and 25. And in this appeal, Jesus speaks about a remnant. There's always a remnant who will hold to what is right. And that's good. Sometimes we get pessimistic. You know, Christians get terribly pessimistic and they think, oh, things are just going to get worse and worse, and things are just going to get darker and darker, and the church is going to get smaller and smaller, and the cause of Christ is going to pale into insignificance, and there's nothing we can do about it. My friend, there's always going to be a remnant for truth wherever the gospel is preached. There's always going to be a remnant. And the Lord appeals to the remnant in verse 24. He says, some of you there, you haven't known the depths of Satan. What were these depths of Satan? Well, it seems that the word deep was a favorite expression of a group that was known as the Gnostics way back in the days of the early church, one of those heresies that challenged the early church and their leaders. And the Gnostics in various camps, in various schools of thought, in the general system of Gnosticism, they believed that the word deep described, well, a special knowledge that they had and nobody else could give to people but them. Deep things. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said concerning one system of Gnosticism that they consecrated themselves by a mighty silence, having nothing heavenly in them but their mystery, and if in good faith you were to ask questions with contracted forehead and frowning brow, they would say, that is deep, that is profound. Irenaeus, another early church writer, states that these Gnostics claim to have found, quote unquote, the deep things of Bythos. Bythos is a primary being or god of one of the systems of Gnostic thought or theology. And the Ophites, which are another group of Gnostics, they worship the serpent, and they proceeding on the assumption that the creator of the world was to be regarded as an evil power, a thing in hostility to the supreme God, it followed as a natural consequence that the fall of man through disobedience to the command of his maker must be regarded not as a transgression, but as an emancipation from the authority of an evil being. Now you say, well, that's all 2,000 years ago. It doesn't happen today. People don't think that way today, don't they? You give me a book of Mormon theology, and Mormon theologians, they will tell us in their writings that the fall was really a blessing in disguise. The fall, a blessing in disguise. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, Adam. Dust thou eat, and unto dust shalt thou return. From the dust from which you were taken, you return, said God. Thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. A cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life, a blessing in disguise. And yet people say these are deep thoughts, deep truths. In effect, they are the thoughts of the evil one. And thoughts like that were floating around Thyatira. And some hadn't bribed them, but others had remained faithful to the truth as it was in Christ. You know, people have a great fondness for spiritual depths, deep thinking. They like to be considered as deep thinkers. And many people who consider themselves as deep religious thinkers, when you examine them by the Bible, you discover just how shallow they really are. And sometimes in the history of the Christian church, right to the present day, sometimes this fondness for depths or off depths has been exploited by religious leaders who have urged their people by saying, you depend upon us for the truth, upon the hierarchy, upon the leadership. Divine revelation is beyond your understanding, the understanding of you people who are in the inferior ranks of the church. Come to us, we know better. Popery is a prime example, you know, because instead of instructing our followers to look to the Bible alone for their authority, they say, look to the church. Come to the church. They speak about the church. The church does this. The church says that. The church says the other thing. It's the church's take on the Bible that counts in Romanism. And so people are made to depend upon them, and their faith stands in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God, not in the power of this book. Thank God there are many that haven't strayed that way, even in our day. Jesus says, as many as have not the stock, and he gives the remnant a reassurance. He says, I will put upon you no other burden. Isn't it lovely that Jesus says those words? What comfort there is in them, what encouragement. Of course, there are some burdens that Jesus does put upon us. He puts upon those that he has saved the burden of service. And yet, it's not really a burden, is it, if we love him and know that he loves us? He puts upon us the burden of vision. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the burden of his vision. He puts upon Christians the burden of mutual care. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. But all of those burdens, they're not really burdens to the man that's in love with Jesus Christ. He takes those burdens willingly, seeing it as Jesus who puts them upon him, the very Jesus who said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke, says Christ, is easy, and my burden is light. I'll put upon you no other burden. Here's the responsibility. He says, hold fast that which you have until I come. If you're a Christian, your testimony, if the testimony of the church at Thyatira was a good thing and worthwhile retaining, if you've got a good testimony, it is worthwhile retaining. Never sell out your testimony, privately or publicly, for anything, for anybody, not even for the church. Not even for the church, not even for a minister, not even to please the crowd. Doesn't matter. Your testimony is worth retaining, because it's by your testimony that you gain the reward of God at the end of the day. Hold fast that which you have. Hold your testimony. Hold the truth. Away with the deep things, or what the world calls the deep things that they think they have. Away with what is in reality the deep things of Satan. Give me the truth as it is in Christ. Give me this holy book. Give me the deep things of God. You see, in this Bible which I have, it's been around for 400 years, not this particular copy of it, of course, but this translation that God has mightily used to the English-speaking people. I open my Bible and I read in Psalm 92 verse 5 about the deep thoughts of God. I open my Bible in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. I read about the deep things of his word, which reveal his mind and which show us that the word is inexhaustible. Why do we need anything that the world calls deep? And we've got a deep book to satisfy our deepest longings. The Bible is inexhaustible, you know. Reading a story about a certain professor, Professor John Dick, who was a professor of theology in Scotland. And he went in the early days of his preaching to a neighbouring minister and he said, what am I going to do? Oh, woe is me. I have preached everything I know to the people. I've gone through my catechism. And what shall I do more? What have I left to say? The friend had a piece of advice for him. He says, why don't you take the Bible? It'll take you a long time to exhaust that. The deep things of God, hold them fast. When others depart, you remember, when others depart from this book, you hold it fast. It'll satisfy your deepest longings. It's worth holding. That's our responsibility. Our Lord wants us to know his reassurance. He wants us to know his responsibility. He wants us to know the reason. It's only till he comes. Jesus, thank God, is coming again. He's coming to take those that are ready home to be with him. He's coming to reward those that have remained faithful to him. Imagine, just to get to heaven would be a thing in itself, but to receive from the hands of the nail-pierced Saviour a reward for faithfulness, that blows the mind almost, doesn't it? But it's true and it's real, and we can look forward to it. And he says, this is your reason for holding fast. I'm coming. When we turn to the very last chapter of this book, it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The final thing which we're not going to deal with today is the affirmation that the Lord makes. And he promises things. Very quickly, he gives a promise of power in verse 26. He says, he that overcometh, I will give power to. That's the victor's authority. He gives a promise of a personal revelation. That's the victor's glory. I will give him the morning star. Isn't that exactly who Jesus is to those that are Christians? He's the morning star. In other words, you be faithful and you'll know Jesus in a deeper and a more personal way. It's all summed up in the words of that hymn we used to sing and still do sing from time to time. I find a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me.
To me, he is a bright and morning star. You want to see more of his light, you want to appreciate more of his truth, you remain faithful to him. And he says in his word, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. May we all get it by his grace in Christ. Amen.